We're in Matthew 8 this morning. If you could open your Bibles to Matthew 8, verse 28. When I was a boy, we had our campouts with the United Methodist Church in Monroe City, Missouri. A gospel preaching pastor there. That's where I first heard the foundation of the gospel, that the key is faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Chuck Hammack, a good pastor, was sharing that with my father in the entryway. I don't have a lot of memories that I keep in life, but that is a vivid memory of Chuck Hammack sharing that. And we had campouts out on the Wilson farm. Gentry Wilson owned a farm, and we'd go out there as youth group. And I remember there was a young man. He was an athlete. He's a couple years older than me, kind of a man's man kind of guy. He was leading us on a hike through this stream in the woods. And there's something different about the culture of growing up in the woods of Missouri versus Minnesota. There's some things that you just get used to in Minnesota that you can't get used to there, such as cobwebs or spider webs sweeping across your face. I remember as a boy, when you felt a cobweb or a spider web, you immediately, it was just a fast reflex, you know, and you got that off. And here in Minnesota, it's just, you know, if a spider bites you in Minnesota, it may swell. But you know, in Missouri, you can see real live black widows. You can see real live brown recluse spiders. You can see things that can kill you. And so you just have a different response. If something moves in the gravel or something moves in the dirt, you jump, you react. And here in Minnesota as a woodsman, it's a different culture. When you see something move, you just kind of look and see what it is. You don't jump first and ask questions later. And again, Grandma's farm had copperheads and other kinds of snakes that you just wanted to, you needed to watch for. Oh, I'm reminded of that a little bit in today's message and the difficulty of preaching today's message to an American audience. Because today's message deals with demon possession. The Bible assures us it's real. And our brothers and sisters in Christ with firsthand exposure to this assure us that it is real. But when we hear their stories because of our culture, because of not just our culture, but our environment, when it comes to spiritual warfare, demonic activity, we hear this and we tend to think, boy, you're just a little superstitious. Your mind just automatically goes there. I'm told that when my South African friends are in the woods and they hear something rustle, they have a different response. My thought is ground squirrel, mouse, deer, something's moving. What is it? And their first thought would be, demonic forces. What kind of darkness is following me? That's just their first response, and they're not beyond rational thought. I mean, they oh yeah, I see. It's something else. It's just a cobra, whatever. But their response will be very different than mine when it comes to naturalistic, observable scientific reasons for the phenomena around me versus spirit warfare, spirit issues. Why don't we see demonic activity in our society the way they do? They have said, I've gone to funerals and I've heard the voice of my dead relative at the funeral. The traditional healer, aka witch doctor, the traditional healer will bring up the voice of the dead at the funeral. And it is their voice. We know their voice. It is their voice. And they've, since becoming Christians, they rightly understand from God's word that there is a great gulf fixed, that the dead do not visit us once they are dead, that is not literally the voice of their father, even though it literally sounds like the voice of their father. They ascribe it to demonic activity, a demonic phenomena, a supernatural phenomena that reproduces that voice at the funeral. Now, why don't we see demonic forces like that in the Americas? Well, South America you do through voodoo. But North America, why don't we see this? Is it some Christian heritage in our founding? Perhaps that's an influence. But America is already so naturalistic, so materialistic. We are so content dealing with our acquisition of things and our doing of activities that we don't have time for God. We don't have time as a nation to ponder the spirit realm. And so I often wonder if it isn't a matter of satanic strategy to just keep all of that in the background. Why bring out spiritual darkness as a supernatural force in America when we are so delightfully preoccupied against God as a nation? I think that could be it as much as our spiritual heritage. But for whatever reason, I would say that we don't have spirit activity the way other nations view have it, through black magic, through voodoo, through witch doctors, through all of the demonic possession. So here we are, we're going to talk about demons today. It's an uncomfortable topic in our society, but it's true that demons exist, that demons possess people. And so here we are, Matthew chapter 8. You and I, as I've said, I'm trying to build the structure into our minds. It's chapter 8 to us. To Matthew, it's chapter 2. He's got five divisions, and he gives us markers for each division. If you look at chapter 7, verse 28, these simple words, "and when Jesus finished these sayings." Matthew's structure, and I've always wondered at this, because Matthew is not, he is not sequential. He does not follow the same order of events that the other Gospels do. He's organizing his material around something else, and I've come to understand it's these five discourses that he will build the miracle stories or whatever narratives he has leading up to a discourse of Jesus, and then end it and start another series of miracles or stories about Jesus until he gets to another discourse of Jesus. And there are five such sections in Matthew. It's very important. Now, we're in the midst of nine miracle stories. The last one is a pair, so some call it 10. Nine miracle stories. In this second section of Matthew, there's three miracles and a short teaching, three miracles and a short teaching, three miracles and a big teaching. And then he ends it in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finished instructing his disciples. There's his marker. We're turning the page. We're in section 2. Why is this important? Because as you read these nine miracles, I just don't think that Matthew wants you to say, "Oh, look at that. That's nice. Oh, look at that. Jesus is powerful. Oh, look at that. He's God." All of that's true. But Matthew's structure is so much more sophisticated than that. He is teaching us something. In section 1, he was teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount the internalization of God's law, a righteousness that exceeds the law of the Pharisees, that if you look upon a woman and lust in your heart, you have committed adultery, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. All of that first section was talking about this righteousness that we need that is an internalized law of God. The second section will be in chapter 10 when he begins teaching, and he says, "I am sending you out as lambs among the wolves." And he's going to teach us extensively about the cost of discipleship, the perils of discipleship. And so these nine miracle stories each are building us into that discourse to teach us about discipleship. So what we saw in the first three miracles was we had the healing of the leper, the healing of the Gentile centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and a bunch of other people. By the way, there were three marginalized groups there: lepers, Gentiles, and women. And all of that led up to a short teaching when two would-be disciples came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you want to go." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, there's a cost. I don't have a place to pillow my head. If you follow me, it's going to change your lives physically." And the second would-be disciple came to him and said, "Hey, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said, no, this is an immediate call to discipleship. Discipleship is not something you do someday. Discipleship is something you do now. It's got urgency. It will cost you, but it's urgent. Mini teaching. Then we launch into the next three miracles. Last week we saw Jesus calm the storm at the Sea of Galilee, and he rebukes his disciples for their little faith. These disciples included fishermen, mariners. Jesus was no mariner, yet they came to him, woke him, asked him to save them. Why did they do that? They believed that he could. They believed that this is a worker of miracles, that he could save them. So what is he rebuking when he says, you have little faith? They came to the right object. They asked the right person. The sentence before, "Why are you filled with fear?" As if your lives were the pawns of chance in the midst of a storm, as if there is no sovereign God, why do you fear? If this is your appointed time, we might say, the text doesn't say, if this is your appointed time, God is sovereign over that. Comport yourselves like the children of God who possess eternal life. And so he rebukes the storms. He calms the storms. He proves that he is God, that he's got this. The material, the physical world around you, he has got this. But why do you fear if you are my disciple? And now this week we get into the miracle story of Jesus exercising power over the demonic realm, the forces of darkness. Let's read verse 28. Matthew 8:28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn about discipleship today. I pray that we would learn from Jesus' miracle and that we would learn from his rejection by this community. Father, he disrupted order. He saved souls. Father, there was a cost, there was a conflict, and they would have none of it. I pray that you would help us to understand what discipleship looks like and how the world will tend to reject us. Bless us as we learn. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So as we study, there's an outline in your bulletins that you can use. It's probably most helpful for all this cross-referencing I'll have to do today. If you want to look those up later, you can do so. But first we see Jesus demonstrates his authority over the spirit realm in an encounter with two demon-possessed men. In verse 28, and when he came to the other side, now you remember in verse 18, he said, it said there that now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. As Jesus continues his ministry, there's going to be that time where he wants to get away from the crowds and together alone with his disciples and prepare them for the news that they still don't understand, and they won't understand until after it's happened fully, that he will die, that he will leave them, that he will raise again. But anyway, he wants to go to the other side, and so they cross the Lake Gennesaret. They cross the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. So there was a pathway, a road. How did roads form in antiquities? They formed out of usage. People needed to get from point A to point B. They took the best route they could. Hence, a road forms, right? And so this road had formed throughout history. It was convenient for a number of people, but because of these two demoniacs, no one could pass this way. So these two demoniacs were a known inconvenience to the community. They were a known risk. They were a known problem. Now, what is demon possession? The Bible doesn't give us a definition. It gives us examples of it. It gives us narratives of it. It makes it very clear that demon possession is a real phenomenon and that it is abusive to the human host. Having said that, there is no indication that the human host is innocent. That oftentimes, interest in sin, interest in darkness, curiosities, love of darkness, involvement in sin has enslaved a person in such a way that they eventually become demon-possessed. Romans 1 talks a lot about God giving men over to their sin. It says in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And it'll eventually say, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart." And again later, "Therefore, God, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." There is a point at which when you work against God, you pursue your sin, God says, "Enough. You can have it. I have given you up." And you are a lost person, utterly lost at that point. And that's what I would understand demon-possessed people to be, people who have been given up by God to their sin. I would also think that in the usual course of event that these are hell-bound sinners, that they are sealed, that there is no hope for them unless the exception happens. There's a gospel encounter here with Jesus. But I believe that a proper response to anyone that you might encounter who seems to be demon-possessed would be, number one, to pray for them, number two, to share the gospel with them, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. So that would be the exception. Now, the other question after we say, what is demon possession is, can Christians be demon possessed? Well, we don't have a great definition of exactly technically what demon possession is, but our standard understanding would be no, a Christian could not be demon possessed. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. The Holy Spirit is your seal. He is your guarantee. He is God. He doesn't share his habitation with filthy demons. Our understanding is simply no, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. A Christian can, however, enslave themselves to inanimate sin desires. And I'm not sure the result in your life is going to look a whole lot different than a demon-possessed person. Certainly not the supernatural phenomena, but in terms of destroying your life, in terms of killing yourself, enslavement to sin can have a terrible result. Romans 16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, an inanimate object, but a sin which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." You become the slaves of the one you choose to obey, Romans 6:16. So I think the difference is this. When you become a slave of sin, you're a slave to an inanimate desire that is very powerful, that has a satanic design for your soul to kill your life, to kill your relationships, to kill your walk with God. But it's an inanimate object at the end of the day that you've enslaved yourself to, a desire. Whereas when you're enslaved under demon possession as an unsaved person, you are in the possession of an animated creature, a much more powerful than you, animated supernatural creature who now has control over your soul, over your body. And so I think that that would be the difference between the two. And no, I don't think a Christian can be demon-possessed. If you're a good Bible student, you'll see the parallel passages in Mark and Luke say there's only one demoniac. This one says there's two. And if you're like many Christians, you're like, oh, the Bible's not true. It doesn't even agree with itself. Well, in the other two accounts, it doesn't say there weren't two. It refers to one demoniac, a demoniac. So when you have two and one of them is possessed by legion and one of them does all of the talking, it would be very natural to talk about the one and not to say there was one, not two. None of them say there were not two. Matthew is a firsthand witness. Luke and Mark are apostolic delegates. They're relaying the account. The other thing that we see in Mark and Luke is that one of the demoniacs stays on to be an evangelist of the region of Decapolis. Okay, and so there's a lot of reasons for one of these two to be very prominent in the mind of Christians as Mark and Luke tell their story. So again, I just don't see that as being a problem. Quick map of where we are. It's the Sea of Galilee, and they crossed over from Capernaum down to anywhere from here down to here. There's a lot of debate over what this region exactly intends and how far these, if you've been to this area, there, a lot of you have in your mind that these pigs ran off a cliff into the water. There are no cliffs along the eastern border or any border of the Sea of Galilee. There are some hills up in here. And so the pigs could have ran down those hills, ran another 2-3 miles, and ran into the lake. This was a very odd event and a supernatural event, I believe, that they did this. So anyway, so Jesus crossed over that lake. Why? To rest, to be with his disciples, to minister to them, and he's approached by two filthy demoniacs. And so it was not a welcome encounter, surely. But he deals with it. The demons, sealed in condemnation for future judgment, they approach Jesus concerned that he's come to torment them before the appointed time. Very curious verse 29. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? They know who he is. He's the pre-existent Son of God. It's not like this child God was born in Bethlehem and just came into it. No, they know. They know that he is the Son of God. They don't love him. They just know. Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's remarkable on several fronts. Number one, that they know that Jesus is Messiah, that he will be their judge, that he will be their tormentor. He has this authority and he will exercise it. But it's also remarkable that they know there's an appointed time. They know there's an appointed time, yet they also know there's a possibility. Here we are, and lo and behold, we have come across the Son of God right here in the Promised Land. This cannot be good. And so they've got some fear. They've got some concern. They know that he could bind them right then and there. In fact, I would argue in their history, they have an example of him having done that already. In Jude 6, you'll remember that Jude references demons that are already bound in darkness. He says in Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. That is Jude 6. So Jude says angels have left their place and they were bound in chains until the day of judgment. Done deal, they're already in chains in Jude. Yet here you have angels out and about, free, doing as they please. What's going on there? We would understand, and again, you're getting in some deep weeds here, we would understand that there's a subset of the demonic realm that has already been bound in chains. My best guess, and this is a guess, is that when God destroyed all living creatures on the earth, that when angels had polluted mankind and polluted the earth, that fallen angels had so that those most prominent ones involved in that fall, when God destroyed all living creatures here, he took a pound of flesh out of the spirit realm as well. And he went ahead and committed some. Now, I don't know that. That is just my best understanding that in the revealed history of mankind, that would have been a good time for him to do that. The other possibility is that Jude is writing in retrospect to Matthew, and that when these pigs are destroyed, that those angels were in fact bound at that point and will stay bound until the judgment. That it was a really bad day for these demons. One of the two. But in the end, we do not know. We just know that it is very much a possibility that he could bind them. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who had deceived them, this is in the future, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew himself in chapter 25, verse 41, will refer to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and it is Jesus who will be their judge. So anyway, a curious verse. They run into Jesus, the Son of God, and they are worried. Well, the demons curiously then ask to be cast into the pigs, which they then destroy. When I say they destroy, I'm reading my interpretation into that point. That is a debated point. Some people would say Jesus let them have their wish and then Jesus destroyed the pigs. Could be. A good argument for that. I'm going to stick with they destroyed them, and I'll tell you why. Look at verse 30 and 30 through 32. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Why? We don't know. There's no teaching in the Bible that demons have to be attached to physical flesh. Maybe they're thinking, this would be a better alternative than going into the pit, being destroyed now. Because swine are unclean animals. Unclean demons going into unclean animals seems like a good fit. Throw us there. By the way, the number of pigs in Mark's gospel, he gives us the number 2,000 pigs. 2,000 pigs die here. Okay? So the one thought, you know, is the other thought is this, that they are setting Jesus up. That they are going to go into these pigs, that they are going to kill the pigs, that they are going to create a stir in this region of Decapolis and create problems for Jesus, and possibly have him sent away from these people, which is kind of where this narrative goes. Anyway, let's keep reading here, verse 31. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank. And again, any steep embankments around the Sea of Galilee are, you know, at least a half a mile, if not 3 and 4 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, depending on which area you're at. So they went down a steep embankment, they rushed down it, and into the sea, and drowned into the waters. It doesn't say they fell off a cliff and crashed and broke their necks. No, they rushed into the sea and they drowned in the waters. Well, again, so it's a curious point. We have more questions than answers about this. Did they try to trick Jesus and destroy the pigs? Did Jesus try to trick them and destroy the pigs and then send them into the pit? The text doesn't say. Unclean demons entered, unclean swine seems fitting enough. Some say that these demons desired a bodily home. I don't know why that would be. Demons are fallen angels. They're from the spirit realm. The spirit realm is more real than the physical realm because it preexisted. Because the spirit, God is spirit. God, all of this, we knock on wood and we've got all this solid possessions that we own. This was spoken into existence by God who is spirit. Demons are spirit beings. They have no need for a human body or an animal body or anything in terms of their composition. So some people think they needed a body. I don't see the biblical evidence for that. But I do know that demons hate creation. They hate all that is God's. Demons hate their own children. Somebody who's demon-possessed is just being destroyed. They're hated by the person they are hosting, the demon they are hosting. And so killing pigs, that's just the way of demons. That's a possibility. But the third reason, and my favorite, is that this was 2,000 swine. Now, swine sell today for $200 each. And you might be saying, what are swine being doing raised in Israel? These weren't wild swine, because it talks about herdsmen going into town. These are cultivated swine. And you might be like, in Israel, swine? Well, this is the Decapolis. This is the 10 Greek cities. The high Greek population there, raising swine. Pig tastes really good. I love baby back ribs, okay? Bacon, all of that, all right? And so 2,000 of them, today valued at $200 each, that's $400,000 worth of agriculture in a small community, the Decapolis, 10 cities. That would leave a mark. That would be like a few years back when we had that drought from Texas up to the Midwest, and beef prices got so high that hamburgers started selling for what steak used to sell, and we all quit eating beef for a lot of years. We didn't like it. So much more in this community when these demons successfully kill 2,000 swine. It hurt, whether it was a farmer, a cooperative, a clan, we don't know, but it hurt the community when you lose that much food in your food supply. Well, as we see here, the local population fears. And we see the fear in Mark and Luke. We don't see fear. We just see him asking Jesus to leave here. But we see that there was great fear that fell upon them. By the way, Mark and Luke keep bringing back the pigs in their narrative when they heard about the demoniacs and the pigs. So, the loss of the agriculture in Mark and Luke plays into it a little more intensely than it does in Matthew. But they were seized with great fear, and they reject Jesus, asking him to depart. And I think that's the lesson on discipleship that we're going to see here in today's narrative. Yes, we have Jesus who has power over darkness. You need to know that your God has got this. But also, your God, even when he does something good for a community in terms of known demoniacs, and there's any kind of a cost, any kind of a consequence, any kind of friction, people just want that gone. They want you to leave. Look at verse number 33 and 34. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. I think this rejection is a big reason why this is one of the 9 miracle stories leading up to Jesus' talk about discipleship. Remember that Matthew is headed into that discourse. And included in that discourse is this. Family members, fathers will hand over their own sons to be killed. Sons will hand over their own fathers to be killed. There's going to be major rejection if you're going to be a disciple. And a disciple is not greater than the master. If they rejected me, they will reject you. Look at Matthew 10:16 with me if you have your Bibles open. Matthew 10:16. This is the agenda. This is where Matthew's headed. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. We're not about, as Christians, we're not about building big ministries with big followings. The world isn't interested. And if you don't cuss like the world, drink like the world, joke like the world, they are not going to prefer you as their companion. You will always be on the outside for that reason alone. You're disrupting their fun. You're disrupting their recreation. Added to that is our normal human flaws as individuals, and it's just a no-win situation as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for approval, if you're looking for acceptance, it is not to be found in the midst of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, except within the church. And people may, in point of fact, ask you, would you just leave? Things were peaceful here. We had an agricultural system before you came. It was working just fine. We were fine not using that road that led by the cemetery where the two demonics were. You know, we adapted. And now look at what you... Would you just leave? We'd rather not have you here. So we conclude, as we continue, through Matthew's, and I'm going to call it this, a curated selection of miracle stories. Curated selection leading to Jesus' lecture on discipleship. What have we learned so far? Number one, that Jesus has power over the physical ailments that plague mankind. He healed the leper. He healed the servant of the centurion. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and many, many others. And then we learn that discipleship is urgent and costly. It's going to change your life. In this section, we're learning now in these three miracle stories that Jesus has power over the physical world and all that threatens us in it. He rebukes the wind, he rebukes the sea, he calms it. But he also rebukes our faithlessness and our fear. We are not the pawns of chance. And today we see that even though Jesus cures a known demoniac and demonstrates that our Savior has power over darkness, he is rejected by Gentiles. And Gentile ministry is a huge theme in Matthew. But these Gentiles will reject him and ask him to leave. Now, it is nice in Mark and Luke that we see one of the demoniacs stayed and became an evangelist, and people marveled, it says. So there was something that happened there. But overall, it was this reaction, rejection. Next week, we're going to see the call of Matthew. We're going to see that Jesus calls sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And that while they don't fast right now, oh, the time is coming where there will be problems and they are going to fast. So we want to take this miracle account with a somber note. We have good news. Why don't more people come? Why don't more people follow us? Why don't more people accept it? Here you see and know that quantifiable benefit came to this community when two demoniacs were healed, but it came at a cost of worldly comfort and food, and the world will reject that 9 times out of 10. Welcome to discipleship. Your Lord has power over all of it. Follow him. He's worthy. Let's pray. God, as we learn more about discipleship over the coming weeks, I pray that you would use your word. Help us to understand the point of this demoniac passage, that Jesus Christ does have power over darkness. Help us to understand that we are entering into a discipleship that will be characterized by rejection. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be faithful in living holy lives. Might you be pleased with the way we walk. Bless us and change us. Judge us, Father, using your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.